Paul, the great early missionary, writes this letter to Timothy, who he calls his own son in the faith, and likely written towards the end of Paul's life. But 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I want to begin tonight by reading the first 15 verses, 2 Timothy 2, 1 to 15. "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying: if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth." So this is our last message for this series we've been going through on Sunday nights for, Carol said, almost exactly a year now, which I didn't know the exact start date, but basically exactly a year now, just about, which we call Defining Doctrines, which was, in essence, has been a study of our own statement of faith as it reflects the teachings of Scripture in certain important areas. And I'm sad to see this night come because I love doctrine. It's so life-giving. It's so encouraging for us in our faith. And we've looked at paragraphs on the Trinity, divine revelation, creation, sin, the plan of God, the gospel, redemption, justification, the Holy Spirit, perseverance, the kingdom of God, the people of God, baptism, the Lord's Supper, the intermediate state, and we've just been looking at the last paragraph, which is labeled the restoration of all things. So those are some really big topics in the Bible, really important topics. And this is not a statement of faith that we just kind of like came up with on our own one day in a couple of minutes. We mentioned that this statement of faith stands in harmony with what many Christians have confessed throughout the ages. And we borrowed it from an organization called the Gospel Coalition. So that's where we borrowed most of the language from. But the important thing is, to the extent that it actually reflects scriptural truths and even the emphases of Scripture itself, it's vital for us as people who want to be people of the book. One of the things that was so wonderful that Mark Tatlock said on Saturday night, for those of you that were here, was our authority doesn't come from who we are as people. It comes primarily from what Scripture says and our ability to minister and speak this living word of truth. So I'm sad to see the series come to an end. We're going to be starting a series next Sunday night on Pilgrim's Progress. So I am happy about that, but sad for tonight. And one of the things that we've been trying to do as we've been moving along is consider that all of these truths, these core doctrines, they're not just abstract truths to kind of have on a shelf somewhere in the back collecting dust. This is for us to have us change the way that we think and live and to affect us deeply. And even our statement of faith is a little bit unique in that even the statement of faith itself contains invitations and encouragements and admonitions about what we do with these truths. Let me give you just a couple examples of that. This is from paragraph one from our statement of faith. In God's power, wisdom, righteousness, goodness, and truth, we may safely put our trust. This is from paragraph eight. We believe that a zeal for personal and public obedience flows from this free justification. So a whole paragraph talking about this vital doctrinal truth, justification, and it says, we believe personal obedience should increase hugely if you really understand what justification is. Paragraph 11, living as salt, heard a little bit about that this morning, living as salt in a world that's decaying and light in a world that is dark, believers should neither withdraw into seclusion from the world nor become indistinguishable from it. So even built into this doctrine, we've got application. And so we're going to think tonight about linking eternity with our life, or we could say linking truth with practice, or linking theory with illustration. Those are going to be the two kind of things we think about from our passage tonight in 2 Timothy 2, and the connection of those things, and then hopefully how this is a good bridge and transition for us into our next series next week. But listen to how our statement of faith ends. God will be all in all, and his people will be enthralled by the immediacy of his ineffable, that means inexpressible, holiness. So in the end, there's going to be an immediacy of our experience with God and his glory that we can't even begin to quite comprehend or express now. Everything will be to the praise of his glorious grace. Encouraged by this blessed hope, we willingly take our part in suffering hardship here as good soldiers of Christ Jesus, being assured that if we die with him, we shall also live with him. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like what we just read in 2 Timothy 2. So our own statement of faith is quoting this particular portion of Scripture. And so we're going to just work our way down through it a little bit tonight, considering first this category of doctrine. How do we see that here in 2 Timothy 2? Well, look first in how it begins in verse 1. Paul says, you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Well, what's grace? Well, that's like kind of like being kind. Yes, it is. Well, it's like I've heard the acronym God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a helpful summary. God's unmerited favor. But grace is a doctrinal category. It's a word that we use kind of familiarly as Christians, but you know, if you go to the grocery store and say, I've been thinking a lot about grace lately, they'll be like, huh? If you say, I've been thinking a lot about the New York Yankees lately, they'll understand what that is. But grace is an abstract concept. And here's Paul telling Timothy, be strong in that grace. And he says it's found in Jesus Christ. So keep looking down. Let's go down to verse number 8. Remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. So there's a historical event. Then he says, descended from David, this is my gospel. So going back to Evangeline, gospel bearer. The gospel is a doctrinal category. We had a paragraph in our statement of faith explaining the implications of the gospel. So yes, it's rooted in history, this particular doctrine of the gospel, the good news. It's rooted in history that Christ came, lived and died in the place of sinners and rose again. So he mentions resurrection in connection with that right there. But he also says Christ is descended from David. That's not a throwaway like, oh, this happened to be his great-great-grandfather. Isn't that a nice note? No, when you go back and look what we read this morning for the scripture reading in the Old Testament, David had hope of a coming salvation that was going to extend beyond him and his own family, beyond the borders of Israel, and was going to extend into the world, just like Mark Tatlock talked about on Saturday night, salvation for Jew and Gentile. So we have this whole Old Testament buildup and teaching about truth of what was going to happen in Jesus Christ. So when Paul says, Timothy, remember that Christ is descended from David, he's saying in part, remember that Jesus Christ has fulfilled so many of these doctrinal teachings from the Old Testament against a doctrinal category and idea. Look down at verse number 10. Therefore, I endure everything. Paul faced a lot of suffering, but look at his reason. I endure everything for the sake of the elect. Who are the elect? That kind of sounds kind of abstract. Again, not a word that you're going to use probably a whole lot in your school setting, right? But it's a word the Bible uses quite a lot. It's a doctrinal category, God's gracious choice. And here's Paul saying, how do I endure? How do I actually live? So now I'm kind of cheating a little bit and jumping into this application category. He's saying part of his motivation for enduring vast amounts of suffering was he thinks about the fact God's choosing people and I want them to experience the same salvation I've experienced and I'm part of God's plan to get the gospel to them and so that helps me to endure. Look down to verses 11 and 12. This trustworthy saying, we know that Christ died in history, but look at what verse 11 says. If we died with him, we will also live with him. What does that mean? I haven't died. I'm still alive. Colin's still alive. This is a difficult thing for us to wrap our minds around unless we have some category for a whole subject we talked about going back a few months ago now, our union to Jesus Christ. That in God's eyes, there's a legal bond between Christ and the believer that means what happened to Christ, God counts as true of us. And it's not only a legal bond, it's a living, life-giving energy inside of us through the power of the Holy Spirit. Doctrinal category, union with Christ. And here's Paul on maybe what was one of his last things that he penned, possibly, to Timothy, saying, you've got to remember your union to Christ. You have to remember that you died with Christ in principle, and you're going to live with him. If you endure, you will be able to reign with him. Looking ahead to the future, which is what we've been focused on the last few weeks, of glory to come, horror and judgment for the unbeliever, but glory and privilege for the believer. Down to verse 14. So, Paul has just highlighted a number of doctrinal categories and doctrinal truths and told Timothy, it's important for you to think about these things. Then he says in verse 14, keep reminding people, God's people, of these things. So we can't say doctrine's only important for pastors or missionaries, because here's Paul telling Timothy, not only for you to believe it, but you got to keep telling it to others. They need to hear it too. All of God's people need to hear these wonderful truths. Verse 15, do your best to present yourself to God as one who is approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Some of your translations, if you're using a King James, it says correctly divides the word of truth. That's an older expression. It doesn't mean correctly split up the truth of Scripture and put it into these various, you know, separate components. It's meaning here to correctly interpret it. But we're all called to be, in one sense, workers who handle God's word faithfully and well. Some, like Mark Tatlock, who is here, they'll have more time and a greater opportunity to devote themselves to the study of God's word. But that's true for all Christians. We all want to be workers who accurately understand every doctrine taught in this book to the best of our ability and grow in it. So doctrine's vital for us. So we're leaving this series, but those who are members of this church, this is something we've affirmed that we believe. And for all of us, we should want to grow in our doctrinal knowledge as lifelong students of Scripture. So there's doctrine. Now, what about practice or application or illustration, if you can use that word? Let's go back to verse number 2. The things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. So there's a whole stream. So this begins where I just left off, which is simple application number 1 is take this truth, give it to someone else, and do it in such a way that they'll know it so well, they can give it to somebody else. That takes time and effort. It doesn't just happen in one session. And then Paul goes into some pictures in beginning there in verse 3. He gives three different metaphors for what the Christian life looks like. Did you hear those as we were reading? He speaks of a soldier. He speaks of an athlete. And he speaks of a farmer. This is a little bit of a side note, but those three professions are not, I don't know that they're exactly sometimes celebrated in our, we appreciate, we need soldiers, we know we need farmers for food, it's nice to watch athletes, but it's easy to kind of say, oh, those athletes are so proud and, you know, selfish and, you know, farmers, I mean, they work hard, but that's a tough job. It's not really, you can't make a good living doing that. I mean, and soldiers, it's so dangerous. So I really want my child joining the army. And so we don't really like lift up on a pedestal in some ways these professions. But here's Paul speaking very highly of all three of these things in some ways. And he says they've got something to give us. So as we look at these metaphors, first, number one is a soldier. Verse number three. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. So the point Paul's trying to make is a simple one. The Christian life involves suffering. And he says soldiers have to suffer. The Christian life is, in some sense, warfare. Verse number 4, no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs but tries to please his commanding officer. Christians, Paul is saying, have to have this kind of wartime mentality. That we're not here merely to sit back and sip lemonade. There's a battle going on. Very simple, clear, concrete illustration. Second illustration he gives, athletics. Verse number 5. Similarly, anyone who competes as an athlete does not receive the victor's crown except by competing according to the rules. Sometimes athletes do get the victor's crown when they cheat, and then they get caught later, and they have to give up the victor's crown, right? You hear that in all kinds of different sports and realms of people taking drugs and other things that are not competing according to the rules. But here's a very simple and striking way for Paul to say, we've got our list of rules to live by. The Christian life is much more than rules, but we've got instructions from God, and we want to win. We want to achieve success in the Lord's eyes and for his glory. So do what he says. Don't shortcut the Christian life. Last illustration is farmer. Verse number 6. The hardworking farmer should be the first one to receive a share of the crops. This is a little different to sort of grab. What exactly is Paul saying? Well, that's going to lead right to my next point. So why does Paul give illustrations? And didn't he already pretty much say these things? He could have said, hey, obey God, work hard as a Christian. Why does he have to give an illustration? One of the things is because illustrations cause us to think. That's right what Paul says right here. Verse number 7. Reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. He's saying, think about those athletes to compete and how that compares to the Christian life. Think about those soldiers who are suffering in warfare and how that relates to the Christian life. Think about the farmers who are hardworking, but they get to enjoy the crops. Reflect on it. Illustrations help us to think more about these doctrinal truths. That's one benefit of the link there between them. Another thing, and it's related to that, is illustrations sometimes help to make doctrinal truth more memorable so that we can think about it more and have more to chew on. Illustrations help us nurture and develop the image of God in us, to imagine and put things together that we might not have otherwise thought of. And illustrations help us to link truth with how that truth actually gets played out in action. Charles Spurgeon said that illustrations, kind of broaden that out to applications, but illustrations are like windows. And let me just go through some of the things he says here. They should let the light in, not keep it out. Doesn't that help sometimes when we hear a good illustration of a doctrinal truth that's hard for us? And like, I don't understand union with Christ, but I can see Colin and Ruth Ann happily married and how they share their life together, and that's a nice illustration. An imperfect one, but a nice one that helps us, okay, I can have, it helps me understand better this truth. Illustration, Spurgeon said, should add to the interest and beauty of the whole. Doctrine is beautiful. Sometimes illustration helps to make it even more beautiful and compelling. Number three, should illustrations let fresh air in to help keep people awake? Spurgeon is very practical, right? Sometimes it is hard to focus and concentrate through a series on, you know, the truths of God's sovereign decrees, but sometimes an illustration can help bring us back to, okay, this is good for us. They should be fitting, and they should not be cracked or broken. So be careful of the illustrations you're using, Spurgeon says. But we see Paul doing that here with great care and joy. The Bible is not a book only of stories. So sometimes people say, you know, in our age, people are so compelled by stories, you just got to focus on the stories in the Bible. Well, the Bible tells us we have to preach the whole counsel of God, so we couldn't only focus on the stories. But the Bible does have a lot of living illustrations, and in fact, the whole Bible, as Pastor Doug brought out last week, is one great story that begins in the Garden of Eden and ends in this new city garden. Last week, the beginning, God built into creation an illustration, a picture, Adam and Eve in marriage, which Paul says in Ephesians 5, that's a mystery that refers to Christ in the church. It's a built-in illustration of this great spiritual truth that God wants us to grasp. And the end of Revelation contrasts the prostitute of Babylon with the bride of Christ. Think about Jesus himself. Jesus gives a lot of doctrinal truth. Jesus also tells a number of parables that help to illustrate and highlight the truth of what he's trying to say. So in our statement of faith, statements of faith tend to be very concise and compact. We do have some exhortation and encouragement, but we don't have like a lengthy illustration in our statement of faith, right? We don't say, people ask, what do you believe about God's word? Well, our statement of faith says, let me tell you a story. A sower went out to sow seed. And that would be weird in a statement of faith. But Jesus says that to give an illustration about the word of God. So illustrations can be very instructive for us. And what we're going to be jumping into next week is Pilgrim's Progress. I brought a copy with me tonight. It's a book that was written not last decade, but quite a while ago, several hundred years ago. But it is still a very moving book. I didn't look this afternoon. I've heard it's the best-selling book besides Scripture of all time. I don't know if that's true or not. It's certainly up there. It's up there, okay? So if you haven't got it to read this, I think you should get it and read it. You'd be encouraged by it. This is the regular version. If you want to get a version in updated English, we're not going to chide you or despise you for that. So maybe get a copy of it. It's not Scripture. It's not inspired. I'm going to be perfectly clear. But it does help to provide a beautiful illustration of so many of these doctrinal truths that we've been going through over the last year. It's a story about a man who's on a journey. He's going from the city of destruction to the celestial city, and he meets a lot of characters along the way. It's an allegory, which means a lot of the characters have specific names that sort of reveal something about their character or what they do, and it just beautifully illustrates God's truth. Proverbs 25:11 says, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. An illustration fitly told is like apples of gold in settings of silver, I might add. And this is one that I think you'll find to be much like this. Let me give you just one example from even an illustration from this passage in Timothy here. This is when he's at the interpreter's house. So this is towards the beginning of the book, actually, but he goes to this figure called the interpreter, and the interpreter is going to tell him some of the things he's going to be should look for and encounter along the way to encourage him on his journey, which is, again, a picture of the Christian journey. The interpreter took him again, that is this man, Christian, by the hand and led him into a pleasant place where was builded a stately palace, beautiful to behold, at the sight of which Christian was greatly delighted. He saw also upon the top thereof certain persons walking who were clothed all in gold. Palace, people walking like they're at peace. Christian said, "May we go in?" The interpreter took him and led him up toward the door of the palace, and behold, at the door stood a great company of men, as desiring to go in, but they dared not. There also sat a man at a little distance from the door, at a table side with a book and his inkhorn before him, to take the name of him that should enter therein. And he saw that also in the doorway stood many men in armor to keep it, being resolved to do to the men that would enter what hurt and mischief they could. Beautiful palace, figures on top, walking in glory. Peaceful. There's the door. There's a crowd kind of around the door, thinking that would be nice to go in and see that. There's a man by the door. If you want to sign up to go into the palace, I'll take your name down. But there's these armed figures by the door who are there to keep you out of the palace. And because of the armed figures, the people that see what looks nice, they don't want to go through the armed figures, so they don't want to have anything to do with it, and they're kind of in this tension point. At last, when every man started back for fear of the armed men, Christian saw a man come up to the man that sat there to write, saying, "Set down my name, sir." The which, when he had done, he saw the man draw his sword, put a helmet on his head, and rush toward the door upon the armed men, who laid upon him with deadly force. But the man, not at all discouraged, warning, PG incoming, not at all discouraged, fell to cutting and hacking most fiercely. So after he had received and given many wounds to those that attempted to keep him out, he cuts his way through them all and pressed forward into the palace, at which there was a pleasant voice heard from those that were within, even of those that walked upon the top, saying, "Come in, come in. Eternal glory thou shalt win." That's what we read there. If we endure, we will also reign with him. I want the elect to obtain the salvation that's in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So what Christian sees from the interpreter is a warning about what he's going to have to experience on this journey. And what he's writing about here, he's not talking about missionaries. He's talking about the Christian life. He's saying the same thing that Jesus said. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. There's many that are on it. Few are those that are on the narrow way to life. He's saying the same thing Jesus said. If you want to come follow me, take up your cross and follow me. Now, in the context of the whole book, Bunyan is not saying that somehow we can work and strive enough to muster or earn our own justification. He's not saying that. There's going to be a beautiful scene where Christian has his burden fall off on the hill when he sees the cross. But what Bunyan is saying is, here's the way you could expect the Christian life to be. Great glory. But people that are out to oppose you, and you might give some wounds, you're going to receive some wounds in the Christian life. What does Paul say? Suffer as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's worth it in the end. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we're armed with these truths, because if we weren't armed with the truth of your gospel, we would despair. We're not people of stout countenance who can face down the temptations of worldliness in our own hearts, the attacks of Satan, who's walking around like a roaring lion looking for people to devour. And yet we have the promise of your word that the Spirit himself is with us. And so make us bolder in our faith and in our life to want to fight sin, to want to take hold of eternal life. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Lord, it's not just the missionaries that are on the field who are engaged in this great warfare. It is us. It's we. So we want to engage warfare in our minds, in our bodies, in our hearts. And we thank you for the rest that comes with being with your people and the encouragement that we understand we're not fighting this warfare alone, that we have great help and comfort from the people of God, which we need so much. And we want to partner with those who are overseas, sometimes with less immediate Christian assistance than what we have. We think of the Coonies tonight. Lord, help us to bear them in our hearts and have them graved on our hearts in just a small way that mirrors in some way your eternal purpose to put your people on your heart. We thank you that we're united to your Son. And we thank you that you've given such natural talents and gifts of imagination to men like John Bunyan, who can provide a beautiful picture for us that helps to illustrate the truth of the Christian life. It helps to illustrate who you are, who we are as human beings, how the Holy Spirit helps us, how your word guides us, the things that we can expect living as people of God in the world, and the glory that is ours in Christ Jesus. So, Father, help us to endure with Christ, that we may indeed reign with him. In Jesus' name, amen.